So for the new year, I want to preach a very practical sermon, which is how do we grow as a Christian? How do we grow in our faith? Because people will say, I don't know how. And so this sermon is going to give you practical instructions on how to grow closer to God. But before we begin, I want to make the case first that we have to grow, that it's not optional, because not everyone is convinced, because people will say, I'm fine. I'm fine where I am. Well, one of the chief metaphors for the Christian life that we see in the Bible is that we are like a child growing up into adulthood. This is the imagery that Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 13, he says, we are to, listen to this, grow into mature adulthood, into the full stature of Christ, so that we will no longer be infants. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that everyone starts out as a baby Christian. When you first come to faith in Christ, when you begin your spiritual life, you are a baby. Now, what is the point of a baby? Some of you are new parents, and so you know. The point of a baby is to grow. Imagine that you meet a couple and they're holding a baby in their arms and you say to them, what a cute baby. How old is your baby? And they say to you, this baby is 10 years old. And you say to them, you mean 10 months old. They said, no, this baby is 10 years old. You would be greatly alarmed. You would say something terrible has happened. Your baby must have some horrible disease, but you would not say, yeah, that's fine. I'm sure it'll turn out okay. And actually, it's much worse than that. Because the Bible says that there is no such thing as a perpetual baby Christian. Do you guys remember the parable of the sower? Jesus tells the story that there's a farmer and he goes out into his field sowing seeds. And some of the seeds lands on hard ground, the hard path. And the seed, which represents the gospel message, does not penetrate. And this hard ground represents people who immediately, flatly reject the gospel. So these are unbelievers. And then Jesus says, some of the seed lands on the good soil. The seed penetrates, this plant life springs forth, it grows and grows, and then at harvest time, it yields 10, 20, 30-fold. And this represents Christians, who Jesus says will produce this life of fruitfulness and bounty. And if the story were to just end there, it would be so simple and clean. But he goes on, and he says that there are two other kinds of soil. And in both cases, in both soils, there is neither a clear rejection of the gospel, nor is there true belief. And so you have the rocky soil. In the rocky soil, the seed goes in, a plant life springs up, but because the soil is thin, because there are no roots, the plant withers and dies. And then you have the thorny soil. Again, the seed goes in, a plant springs forth, but the thorns, which represents the cares and the troubles of this world, choke out the life of the plant. And in both of these cases, life begins. There is a baby Christian, but it doesn't last. And somewhere along the line, dies. Let me give you another metaphor. The Christian life is like standing on a down escalator. An escalator is a stairway that moves on its own. And if you're standing on an escalator that's moving down, just by standing still, just by doing nothing, the escalator naturally pulls you down. So because of our wayward hearts, because of the temptations of this world, because we're surrounded by a culture of unbelief, simply by being passive in your faith, you will be pulled down gradually, inevitably, towards greater and greater unbelief. The Bible says that if you are not growing, if you are not maturing, if you are not growing stronger and deeper in your faith, you will die. And it is only by strenuous effort, it is only by climbing and pushing up against the escalator that you can make progress in the Christian life. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at how does the Christian life, how do we grow in it? And here's my outline. I have 3 points. Number one, we're going to see that the Christian life is work. And then we're going to look at the two basic disciplines the Bible gives us, which is reading scripture and then prayer. So let's begin. Number one, the Christian life is work. And here people get confused and they say, I thought we're saved by grace. I thought all you have to do is believe and you'll be saved. And the answer is yes. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you will surely be saved. It doesn't depend on your merit. It is not based on a life of good works or morality. It is a gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, very famous verse, and deservedly so, it's printed in your bulletin. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But notice the verse doesn't end there. Paul goes on in verse 10. He says, for, so that he's explaining, what is all of this salvation for? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The purpose of your life, the reason you have been saved, is so that you can do good works unto God, because your life does not belong to you, it belongs to God. The theological word for this is sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a lifelong process in which you turn away from your sins and more and more you live unto God, a life of obedience, a life of holiness. And the Bible says that sanctification is both God's grace working in you and it is your own effort. It is your own work. Listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 2. This is verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, work. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so you might say, which is it? Is it God who is working in us, or is it we who are working out our salvation? And the answer is yes, it's both. Sanctification is 100% God's grace. It is 100% your work. And you see this all throughout the Bible. This is how the New Testament writers speak of the Christian life. So, for example, listen to Paul in Colossians 1:29. He writes, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Now, grammatically, that doesn't make any sense, right? It's God's energy, but it's my toil. But that's the Christian life. That's how the Bible talks about the Christian life. And the point I want to emphasize here, therefore, is that the Christian life is toil. It's hard work. It's time intensive. It's sweat soaked. It requires rigorous discipline. It requires intense training. One of the frequent metaphors that Paul uses for the Christian life is that it's like running a race. I don't know if you've ever done a competitive racing, but it requires total dedication. When you are in a race, every muscle, every fiber of your being is pushing and pushing to reach the finish line. In another place, Paul describes the Christian life as fighting in a boxing match. I don't know if you've ever been in a fist fight. It may not seem like it. I have been in a couple of fist fights in my life when I was much, much younger. And let me tell you, when you're in a fist fight, there are no half measures. You are not pulling your punches. It feels like life and death is on the line. And so what are all of these metaphors telling us? is telling us that the Christian life is the hardest. It is the greatest thing you will ever do, and it will require everything you have. So that's the first point. The Christian life is work. So how do we then make progress in the Christian life? And the Bible gives us disciplines. It gives us practices that bring us closer to God. And today we're going to focus on the big two, the foundational two, which is prayer and scripture. But I want you to know there are many more disciplines than that. There's gathering together in fellowship. There's corporate worship. There's fasting, doing acts of mercy, evangelism. Many more, okay? There's much more to the Christian life than this, but these two are the foundational. So let's begin. First, we're going to look at scripture. There are many texts that speak of how we are to read scripture, but I just want to highlight for you what Jesus says in John 14, verse 23. Listen. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So John 14 is part of what is called the farewell discourse. This is Jesus' final teaching before his arrest, before his crucifixion. And he's gathered together with his disciples in the upper room, and he tells them this shocking news that he is going to depart from them. And they are understandably distressed. And so he's preparing them for his absence. And then he assures them that though he will be no longer with them physically, he will continue to be with them in the spirit through his word. That's the basic teaching. And in verse 23, he says, if you love me, you will keep my word. You cannot say that you love Jesus unless you know his word, and unless you keep his word. Suppose you're in a relationship with someone, and you say to them, if we're going to continue in this relationship, if this relationship is going to go anywhere, there's a couple of things you need to know about. The first thing is, I hate smoking. I loathe it. I can't stand the smell of it. It makes me physically sick. It makes me nauseous. The second thing is that I love my grandmother. She's a very important person in my life. I visit her every week. The person you're in a relationship says to you, I'm glad we had this talk, but I want you to know that I'm not going to let anything you say affect me. In fact, every time I'm with you, I'm going to smoke. I'm going to blow smoke rings right into your face. And now that you've mentioned your grandmother, that reminds me, I hate your grandmother. I can't stand her. I will never visit your grandmother with you, ever. But I love you. I want to be with you. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. What would you say? You would say, I don't think you know what love is. Because if nothing I say matters, if my word does not matter to you, then I don't think you love me. Because if you love someone, you will want to conform your life to their wishes. If you say that you love Jesus, you will love his word. You will be eager to read his word and to keep his word. But notice the second thing that Jesus says. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then he says, and my Father will love him. Now, it sounds like Jesus is saying, if you read the Bible, if you obey the Bible, then God will love you. It's conditional. But that cannot possibly be what Jesus is saying, because the Bible repeatedly tells us that God loves us first. 1 John 4:19, Jesus says, we love because he first loved us. It is not a transaction. God is not saying, I will love you, but only if you first love me, because God's love is unconditional. It has nothing to do with our obedience. So then what is Jesus saying? The key is the last part of the verse. Jesus says, my Father will love him, and We will come to him and we will make our home with him. Notice that it's in parallel construction. Each part informs the other. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, when you know the word and when you keep the word, then you will experience the love of God. Then you will experientially feel God's love. When Jesus says, we will come to you and make our home with you, Jesus is talking about the experience of God's love. There's a difference between having a friend and living with them. Right? You and I, we can be friends. We can see each other regularly, but it's a completely different thing if you move in and live with me. Because if you were to live with me, the intensity, the depth of the relationship would be so much stronger, so much more intense. And so do you understand what Jesus is promising? He's saying, I want to draw near to you. And if you draw near to me by immersing yourself in the word, by obeying all my commandments, then you will experience my presence and my love in your life. And then I will come in the spirit and I will dwell with you. I will live with you. Jesus is saying, listen, I already love you. Before the beginning of time, before you did anything in your life, I set my love on you. Nothing can change that. But if you read my word, if you keep my word, then you will know that I love you. Or let me put it in the converse. I can't tell you how many times over the years people have said to me, I feel so spiritually dry. I feel like God is so distant from me. I'm so spiritually empty. And then I will say to them, okay, are you reading the Bible? And invariably they will say to me, well, no, not really. I'm too busy. It's too hard. And I will say to them, you know, not this bluntly, but I will say to them, well, of course you're spiritually dry. Of course God feels like he's a million miles away from you because you are neglecting the most essential part of your relationship with God, which is that you're not listening to him. You're not hearing his voice in his word. How can you have a relationship with God if there is no communication? Some of you are saying, okay, you've made the case. I'm persuaded. How do I actually do it? How do I read the Bible? So let me give you some practical advice. If you've never read the Bible, or if you haven't read the Bible in a long time, I think the most important thing is to start small. People get convicted. This is the new year. They listen to a sermon like this, and so they have all these ambitions. I'm going to start big, but then they stop. I think the most important thing is consistency. When you're building a new habit, it's very important to start small and then improve over time, build on your habit. So the first practical advice I would give you is pick a time of the day. It's going to be the same time every day, and you should pick a time of the day when you have peak energy. Everyone's either a morning person or an evening person, so give God the time when you're the most alert. The second thing is pick a station in your home. When you're building a habit, you're establishing a trigger. So every time you see this place, you know, it could be like the kitchen table, it could be like a comfortable chair in your bedroom. Every time the appointed time comes and you see the station, you will automatically do the habit without even thinking. The third thing is read the Bible for 3 minutes. Everyone in this room can read the Bible for 3 minutes. It's not hard. The great thing about reading the Bible for 3 minutes is that after you're done, stop. Don't feel guilty. And then the next thing is the following day, read it again, 3 minutes. And do that consistently for 1 week. And then the next week, add on an additional minute. It's just 1 minute. It's not hard. And then the next week, add on an additional minute. So now you're up to 5 minutes. And then every week, keep adding on an extra minute until you get to 10 minutes. Because 10 minutes, and I truly believe this, is the minimum time required for you to understand what it is that you're reading. And if you do this 10 minutes a day, consistently, every day. Sometimes you will skip because life happens, but you know, try to minimize that. But if you do it every day, week after week, month after month, you will see gradually, over time, you will begin to grow spiritually. You'll become transformed and changed, and your life will be full of God, and the Spirit of God will dwell in you. So that's the first discipline, scripture. The second discipline is prayer. And I think it's very useful to look at examples of prayer in the Bible. So let's look at Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read to you verses 15 through 19. Listen to this. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So, in the Greek, this is one long, complicated sentence. And in the English translation, it does sort of convey this. It is really hard to sort of get what is the basic gist. If you reduce this down to its basic message, what is Paul praying for? This is what Paul is praying for. He's saying, you Ephesian Christians, I'm praying that you may know God better. That's what he's praying for, that you may know God better. That's the essence of prayer. Notice, and this is remarkable, that Paul does not pray for a change in their circumstances. He doesn't pray for their problems to be solved. He doesn't pray for their troubles to go away. In fact, this is typically how he prayed. If you look at his other epistles, if you look at Philippians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, every time Paul prays, he does not pray for the problems that they're going through, that they would be resolved. This is all the more remarkable when you consider what the early Christians were going through. They were going through what? Persecution, imprisonment, death, not to mention just the hardships of daily life in the ancient world, disease, famine, civil unrest. He does not ask for relief for any of these things. Now, it is not wrong to ask God for things and circumstances. Jesus instructs us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And so it is good, it is godly to make such requests. We should be specific. We should be concrete in our prayers. The problem is that for many of us, this is all that we pray for. And when we pray like this, it just becomes like a list of requests. It's just like going through a laundry list. And when you do that, you are missing the heart of prayer. What is the heart of prayer? It is not ultimately asking for the things that God can give you. It is asking for God. It's asking for his presence, for his love. It is possible for God to give you all the things that you have asked for, but for your heart to be unmoved by his love, for your character to be unchanged by his grace. Because without a supernaturally transformed heart, simply a change in circumstances will just make you proud and callous and spiritually shallow. So that when things are up, you're buoyant and happy. And when things are down, you're deflated and sad. And you're like a little boat being tossed about by the winds and the waves. What you ultimately need is not for the storm to be calm, but you need Christ in the boat with you. That's the essence of prayer. That's what you're asking for. Because listen to how Paul prays. In verse 18, he says, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart be enlightened. What is he asking? He's saying, I want your eyes to be open so that you will see God's immeasurable greatness and love. For many of us, we know that abstractly, but God's wisdom, God's goodness, his love for us, it's not a vivid, palpable living reality in our hearts. For many of us, we're like Mary in the black and white room. Do you guys know that story? It's a parable. It's a thought experiment, and it goes like this. Mary is a scientist, and her specialist subject is color. She knows everything there is to know about color. She knows about its wavelengths, its neurological effects. She understands perfectly color theory. Every possible property that color can have, she has studied it extensively. But Mary lives in a black and white room. She was born there. She was raised there. She observes the world through a black and white monitor. And then one day, someone opens the door. And then Mary walks out. And she looks up and she sees the blue sky. And in that moment, she learns something that all of her studies could never tell her. She learns what seeing color feels like. When it comes to the knowledge of God, you and I, we are like Mary in the black and white room. We have this theoretical knowledge, but it's all up here. It's all abstract. And prayer, when you're doing it right, is opening the door and walking out into the world. And so that's what you're praying for. You're praying to know him. You're praying to know his love, his goodness and wisdom. You're praying to know that he's holding you in his arms. Even as a storm is raging around you, you are safe. Some of you are saying, that sounds beautiful. I wish my prayers were like that. But the reality is that my prayer time is so dry. It's just like a chore. I'm just dragging through my prayers. One of the best books on parenting that I've ever read is by Paul David Tripp. The title of the book is called Parenting. Very straightforward title. And in the book, Paul David Tripp says that one of the most common unrealistic expectations that parents have is that they're going to have these really great parenting moments. They could just sort of imagine it in their minds. It's going to be these Hallmark moments where you're sitting with your child. He's just pouring out his heart to you. You're giving him wise advice. He's just drinking it in. And Paul David Tripp says it just doesn't work like that, because that's not how real relationships work. He says, instead, you have to spend lots and lots of time with your children. You have to make them your priority. You have to carve out time for them out of your busy schedule. And then most of the time, you're doing mundane, ordinary things. Nothing special is going on. He says, but in the middle of that, you will have these unplanned, unexpected moments of connection. And they'll be amazing. And he says they will only happen because you've laid the groundwork of investing your time and energy. And you can't do it on the cheap. He says you can't just say, once a week on Wednesdays, I'm going to sit with my kid from 7:30 to 7:45 p.m. And we're going to just have these amazing conversations. We're just going to connect. It is unrealistic. It is the same way with God. You have to spend time with him. You have to diligently read his word. You have to warm your heart through prayer. And many times your prayers will be, God, I feel so spiritually dry. And you have to be honest with him. You have to say, I'm angry about this. I have doubts about that. You have to pour out your frustrations with him. And if you do it consistently, if you do it tenaciously, if you endure through it, then in the middle of that, it'll seem like nothing special is going on. It'll just be mundane most of the time. But you'll have these glimpses of his glory and of his beauty, and it will overpower you. You'll be overwhelmed with his love. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I want to close with the final meditation. Some of you are saying, you've made the case. I am persuaded. The Christian life is work. It's not just work, but you have to persevere in it. But I just don't care. I don't feel motivated. I want to share with you a verse that's meant a lot to me over the years. 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul writes, "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body." What that verse is saying is that God's love for us is not free. It's free for us. It's not free to God. It cost him everything. It cost him his son. This past week, I read an article in the Wall Street Journal. It's a true story. It's about a man named Bill Carroll. Bill Carroll has a very serious kidney disease, and then combined with a lack of exercise, a poor diet, 8 years ago, his kidneys began to fail. And his doctors gave him only a few weeks of life to live. And so they immediately, all of his family members got tested, and then everyone came out negative, except the only person who came out positive for the transplant possibility was his wife. And he was very reluctant for his wife to do this. The surgery is not without significant risks. He didn't want his children to be orphaned, but his wife insisted. She said, "This is the only way that you will live." And so he said, okay, he accepted kidney transplant. So it went well. 8 years passes by. Eight wonderful good years. And then his kidneys began to fail again. His doctors told him, "Your one transplanted kidney is going to last only a few weeks." And he had already tested all of his family members. His wife had no more kidneys to give. And so he knew that he was almost certainly going to die. And he became deeply sad because his eldest daughter had just become engaged. He was almost certainly going to miss her wedding. And then suddenly, out of the blue, a friend at work, a coworker that he's had for 16 years, he said, "I'll do it." And then Bill Carroll said to him, his name is Lane. He said, "Lane, I don't think you understand what this is. I'm not just borrowing a lawnmower. This is irreversible. And the surgery is not without risks." And then Lane said to him, "I know. I've already discussed it with my wife and my kids. We're all on the same page on this. I'm going to do it." And then he got tested, and then Bill Carroll said that when he received the news on the phone that the test was positive, that the transplant was possible, he collapsed to the floor. He just became overwhelmed with emotion, with just this overwhelming feeling of gratitude and love. And then they went into surgery. It was successful. As they were both recovering together in the hospital, you know, the media picked up the story. And then they asked Bill Carroll, "You know, how do you feel about this? You know, what happened?" And he said, "My friend saved my life." And it's true. And as I was reading the story, I was really moved because I was thinking about it. What if that happened to me? My kidneys were failing, and a friend came to me and said, "I'll give you my kidney." Would I not feel overwhelmed with gratitude? I want you guys to know how much more the Son of God, who did not just risk his life, he gave his life. Who did not just give you his kidney, he went to the cross and endured infinite torment and torture. Not just to give you physical life, but to give you life eternal. Life with God forever and ever. And if you believe that, if you truly accept that, would you not feel overwhelmed with love and gratitude? Would you not want to seek him and have a relationship with him? Let's pray. Almighty God, we recognize, but not fully, that our life doesn't belong to us, it belongs to you. Help us to live a life that honors you, that pleases you. Help us to seek a relationship with you. Help us to know that it actually depends on us how much of a relationship we want with you. And we pray that you would move our hearts to seek you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.